Invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20 this morning. 1 Timothy 1:12-20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Last two Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy, and starting this morning, we're going to tackle Timothy in both our services. And this book, I think, gives us a good transition between our study through Acts and the place that I want to go next, the book of Daniel. Acts is a historical narrative about the early years of the church. Luke shows us how Christianity grew from a small group of Jewish believers in Jerusalem to a church that was beginning to spread across the globe. Now, Daniel almost seems like two different books. The first half tells the story of Daniel and his friends after they're taken into exile. The second half is full of dramatic imagery, looking forward to the first and second comings of Christ. Now, 1 Timothy gives us a chance to talk about everyday nuts and bolts type questions, not the same kind of big picture issues that you see in Acts or in Daniel. This book is concerned with how we read our Bibles, who should be leaders in the church, how we take care of one another in the church. It's a practical book that answers direct, practical questions. And the practical question in this section is how we relate to our brothers and the sisters in the church who we see drifting from Jesus. After reminding Timothy of his own past, Paul charges him with confronting false teachers that had crept into the church in Ephesus. Timothy is to wage the good warfare, not allow these men to harm God's people. Now, you can't really draw a straight line from Timothy's experience to ours. Most of us are not called to protect the church from false teaching. That's largely the elders' job. We are called to watch out for each other, sometimes even to challenge one another when you see a brother or sister start to drift from what is right and true. As a church, we are part of the battle against sin and the evil one that is daily fought for each one of our hearts. But it's a difficult fight, and it's not one that most of us are willing to engage in. We live in a culture that tells us we should just mind our own business. You know, what gives us the right to speak to anyone or to speak into their lives? Well, we read that famous verse from Matthew 7:1 earlier. Judge not that you not be judged. How could we speak up when we see sin without judging our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, before we get to how Paul answers that question, I want to talk briefly about the background of this book, what Paul has said so far. He spends the beginning of 1 Timothy warning Timothy about false teachers, urging him to confront them. Now, after that, we'll look at what Paul says about his own calling and background. It looks like he takes a detour into personal history, but it's actually a part of his main point. And we'll conclude with Paul's charge to Timothy in verse 18 and the examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander. One of the things this book does really well is it highlights the paradox of the church. We are the people of the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, only God, to whom is due honor and glory forever and ever. We're also sinners who have received mercy and continue to experience the perfect patience of Jesus. And those two truths come together as we fight for one another in Jesus' church. So 1 Timothy is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy while Timothy is serving in Ephesus. All that comes from the first three verses of chapter 1, gives us the author and setting for the book. What's a little hard to nail down is the exact timing. But when we left Paul at the end of Acts, he was in custody in Rome. That's sometime around the early 60s AD. Luke doesn't bring Paul's story to an end. Acts ends with Paul in custody for 2 years, preaching and proclaiming Jesus. Well, after Acts 28, the apostle's timeline becomes difficult to determine. The scenario that seems most likely to me is that Paul is released from this imprisonment in Rome, and from there he heads east, eventually going toward Macedonia. Now, this would be when Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus and Titus to Crete, and sometime during this time, he writes the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus. Well, after that trip, it looks like Paul heads back west. There's a strong tradition that he makes it as far as Spain. Paul mentions he wants to go there in Romans 15. And then when he comes back from Spain, he's arrested for a second time in Rome. And he writes 2 Timothy from prison in Rome. And this arrest led to his martyrdom under Nero sometime before Nero's death in AD 68. Now, I think it makes the most sense to place 1 Timothy after Paul's initial release, but before he is rearrested in Rome. Now, Timothy is the same Timothy that joined Paul in a second missionary journey in Acts 16. Raised by a Christian mother and grandmother, he became one of Paul's most trusted companions. You really do see the care that Paul had for him, especially in this letter. Paul calls him his true child in the faith. And he wrote to Timothy while Timothy is serving the churches in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years there. We looked at that time in Acts 18 to 19. Ephesus is a major city on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, famous for its temple to Artemis. And the conflict between the church and Artemis worship has led to the riot, or what led to the riot in Acts 19. That gives you a little bit of the background. Next thing I want to just briefly look at is where we've been so far in chapter 1. Beginning of chapter 1, Paul deals with the problem of false teachers. There were people in Ephesus who were twisting the Old Testament. This is one of the major issues that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to straighten out. Instead of focusing on the great acts of God and how they point to Jesus, the things like creation, the covenant with Abraham, the Exodus, the Ten Commandments, God's promise to David, all of those important Old Testament matters, these false teachers focused on what Paul calls in verse 4, myths and endless genealogies. They got caught up in the legends, the stories that grew up around the gaps that we have in the biblical narrative. And we're going to come back to them and find out a little bit more about these false teachers in chapters 4 and 6. They had an unhealthy craving for controversy, especially controversy about words. They practiced an extreme form of asceticism, requiring certain dietary restrictions, even forbidding people to marry. In chapter 1, Paul diagnoses where they went wrong. These false teachers swerved from love for Christ and his church. They weren't focused on Jesus. They were focused on themselves. And he also instructs Timothy on the right use of the Old Testament, especially God's law. God gave us his law to show us what sin is, to restrain evil, and as a guide to love him well. The law doesn't save us, but it can show us our need for Jesus. Now that catches us up to where we are this morning. Paul writes Timothy, gives him instructions about the church, and begins by talking about this common threat, this current threat, the false teachers who are twisting the Old Testament because they'd moved away from their love for Jesus. Then the first thing the apostle does in our passage is he gives thanks to the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's verse 12. And then he makes what seems like a detour into biography. Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. That's verse 13. And we saw that in Paul in our study through Acts. First time you meet Paul in Acts is at the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen's one of the first seven deacons of the church, the men who led the church in mercy ministry to free the apostles up to preach. In the course of his work, Stephen offended outsiders who had come to Jerusalem, and he was stoned to death after an impassioned sermon calling the city to repentance. This all happens in Acts 7. Paul was there, and he stood by and watched everybody's coats while they dragged Stephen out of the city to kill him. Well, in Acts 8, Luke tells us that Paul himself became zealous against the church. He started a heavy persecution of Christians, eventually leading him to persecute Christians in other cities. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest believers when Jesus meets him on the road and changes his life. So Paul has no illusions as to what he's really like. He was a blasphemer. He denied Jesus was who he said he was. He actively persecuted the church, dragging people off to be put in a prison, even standing by and watching while a holy man was murdered. And he was an insolent opponent of the gospel. There was no human way to convince Paul that the message of Jesus was true. It took Jesus himself knocking him off of his horse for him to repent and believe. And that's why Paul adopted the saying in verse 15 to himself. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. He knew how much damage that he had personally inflicted on Jesus' people. He was the Lord's personal enemy. Something we should deal with is the apostle says he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now some people have taken that and suggested that Paul was really trying to serve God. He just didn't know Jesus. And God saw his sincerity, and that's why he saved him. It goes along with the idea it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you believe really sincerely and you're actually trying to please God. Well, that's not what Paul meant. Paul held himself guilty for his ignorance and his unbelief. He didn't receive mercy because he tried hard. Verse 16, he says he received mercy to be an example of the power of God's grace. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. His point is, if Jesus can save somebody as rotten and as awful as me, an effective and active enemy of the cross, then surely he can save anyone else. Paul has no illusions as to whether or not he deserved God's grace. He didn't. You might be wondering at this point, though, why are we back here? We just finished a long series on the book of Acts. And Luke recounts what happens to Paul on the Damascus Road three times. We've covered the story of his conversion, the light from heaven, Paul seeing the resurrected Jesus a number of times. And Timothy and the church in Ephesus would have felt the same way. They knew who Paul was. They knew what Jesus had done for him. What's the purpose here? Why does Paul bring it up again? I think the purpose is to show that Paul knows this story too. The most common complaint you hear against the church is that we're a bunch of judgmental hypocrites. We say people should live one way, and then we don't live up to our own standard. And the world hears what we say, they look at our lives, and they see that the two don't match up. The easy logic is, well, if you don't do what you say is right, why should anybody else? What business do you have in telling anyone what to do? There are numerous stories of famous preachers failing that help make that point. And even if there weren't, it seems like everybody knows a Christian whose life doesn't match up to what they say. You even feel the same thing in the church. Who are you to cast the first stone? Judge not, lest ye be judged. The unspoken consequence that unless you are perfect, you have no right to say anything to anybody else. And even if you wouldn't say that out loud, most of us act like it's true. We know our sin. We know our weakness. And that causes us to keep our mouths firmly shut. This is why I think Paul brings up everything that Jesus has done for him. He doesn't tell Timothy to confront those false teachers based on how great Paul is. He claims no moral high ground based on his own past. He says, I'm the worst. I am the worst of sinners. I got it the most wrong. You think their ideas about the Old Testament are bad? I missed the boat so much that I persecuted the church to protect my way of thinking. Paul is saying, I've got no moral high ground to condemn anybody. I am the ultimate sinner saved by grace. He cannot look down on anyone. He has no right to judge anyone. Jesus does. And that's the all-important turn. Paul doesn't speak for himself. He speaks as a minister of the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God to whom all honor and glory belong forever and ever. Verse 17. Jesus has the right to say whatever he wants to his creatures. Jesus has the right to make demands on our actions and our beliefs. And that's why Paul brings up his past here. To say, look, I'm not worthy. Jesus is. He's modeling the attitude that Timothy is going to need to confront the false teachers in Ephesus. Paul is showing Timothy how to do what he's charging him to do. In order to say anything, Timothy needs to come from a place where he can say what Paul says. I am the chief of sinner. I know I'm not worthy to judge or condemn anyone. You don't know the half of how bad I am. But what I have to say is not my opinion. It's not based on me. It's not based on what I think. I follow Jesus. I'm just repeating what he says. That answers the first part of the question we asked earlier. What gives us the right to speak into anyone else's life? Well, you have no right. We are sinners who have received mercy. I've got no right to say anything to anybody. Jesus does. Jesus is the King. He is the immortal, the invisible, the only God. He is the one to whom all honor and glory is due forever and ever. And he has the right to demand certain behavior and beliefs from his creation. That leads us to Paul's charge, verse 18 and beginning in 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul's charge to Timothy is that he confront these false teachers. The apostle calls him to stand up to the people who are tearing the church down and fight them. Wage the good warfare. There's generally two ways that people respond to confrontation, fight or flight. Looks like Timothy's more inclined to the second reaction. Before we get there, I just want to talk briefly about the first. Some of us are constitutionally itching for a fight. We love controversy. We love to argue. We have no problem walking up to somebody, telling them where they're wrong, and confronting them with an issue. Well, if that's you, before you ready your swords and answer Paul's charge to sort everyone out, go back and read what he said in verses 12 to 17. Paul, the apostle, the great evangelist of the nations, said that he was the worst of sinners. So should we. We need to respond to this challenge with fear and trembling because the world is right about us. We don't live up to what we preach. We're full of pride and self-righteousness, and those are just as ugly before the sight of God as anything Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10. In fact, maybe worse because we should know better. We are sinners who need Jesus, and overwillingness to fight means you've forgotten that. Paul says what he says to remind us who we are. We have no right in and of ourselves to confront anybody with anything. If you're looking for a fight based on how good you are, how smart you are, how holy you are, how wise you are, whatever, you're standing on nothing. For many of us, that's not usually the issue. Most of the time, we prefer to avoid confrontation. It's messy. People don't respond well. They think badly of you. They call you names like hypocrite. We don't want to get involved. It's easier to just let people drift from Jesus and not stop them and say anything. I don't think Timothy wanted to get involved. He felt these same kind of pressures. Later in the letter, Paul writes, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Probably felt people would say, who's this kid telling us what to do? But Paul challenges him, do not let those false teachers destroy the church of Jesus. This is what he means by wage the good warfare. Stand up for the truth in Christ. We cannot allow our brothers and sisters to continue doing what we know will harm them. You know that slogan Homeland Security came up with. It's a good one. If you see something, say something. It's true here in the church. We have to fight for each other, by being willing to speak up. It's important to notice how Paul says Timothy should do that. Look with me at the end of verse. Again, at the end of verse 18, beginning of 19, wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Timothy is to hold the faith. He's got to remember the gospel is true. What Jesus says goes. A good faith means that Timothy is confident of the things of the Lord. He knows the difference between the glorious gospel entrusted to him and the lies and self-serving ideas taught by the false teachers. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of what did Jesus say? A good conscience is the counterpoint to remembering the past. Timothy, like Paul, like us, has no right to say anything to anybody based on our past. We're not judged on our past. We are holy. We are righteous in Christ. Timothy had the full perfection of Jesus credited to his account. If those false teachers stood up to him and said, well, what right do you have to judge us? He could say, you're right, not of myself. But I belong to Jesus. What he says goes. Timothy's not better than any of his opponents. We're not better than anybody else. We belong to Christ. Look, here's how this applies to us. Most of you are not in Timothy's shoes. You're not church leaders charged with maintaining the purity of the teaching. You don't have the specific charge and task that Timothy did. That's part of the elders' jobs. Doesn't mean you don't have other responsibilities. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a responsibility to each other. This is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see a brother or sister in Christ doing something you know they shouldn't, something you know is wrong, that God says is wrong, well, then you have a responsibility to call them out on it and try to restore them in Jesus. Now, that's not comfortable. We don't like talking about each other's sin. At least we don't like talking to the person about their sin. But this is what we're called to. Just like Timothy was called to defend the church, you are called to defend one another, to wage the good warfare. Fight for your brothers' and sisters' hearts. You do that by holding on to faith and a good conscience. Follow the example Paul laid down for Timothy. Acknowledge you have no right in and of yourself to judge anyone. That's true, we are sinners, saved by the mercy of Jesus. Remember what else is true. Not only are you a sinner, you have the righteousness of Christ. You are not worthy in yourself. You don't come with your own opinion. You come with what Jesus said. Our failures, and they are legion, do not change what Jesus said. We can't judge anyone, but his word can. Sin is sin, not because I say it is, not because you say it is, but because he says it is. And he's the king. So what he says goes. This is hard. It's not easy to confront somebody else, especially a brother or sister in Christ. Nobody likes doing that. No one should like doing that. It's necessary. It's one of the ways we honor Christ. We protect his church and we protect each other. Jesus puts us into churches on purpose. One of his reasons is so that other believers can see what we don't see and call us out on it. At the end of this passage, Paul does exactly what he's been challenging Timothy to do. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's verses 19 and 20. Alexander and Hymenaeus rejected the faith that Paul and Timothy taught. They were some of the false teachers the apostle warned about. So Paul does exactly what he told Timothy to do. He calls these two men out. He names names. Did what was necessary for the good of the church. An example of church discipline that Paul had to carry all the way to the bitter end, handing them over to Satan means that they were put out of the church, excommunicated. Now, tonight we're going to look a little more closely at that process, how it works here in our church, what it's designed to do. The main thing I want you to see now is that Paul does what he asks Timothy to do. He knows that he's unworthy, but because he's in Christ, he stands for what is right, and he calls these two men out for their behavior. This is what we know is true. We know that we are sinners. We are sinners who continue to break God's law. We also know that Jesus came to save people like us, and he has saved us. We are washed by his blood. We are counted as righteous before God because Jesus obeyed. We have the same life that brought him back from the dead at work in us now. There's your faith and good conscience. Out of love for Jesus, out of love for each other, fight for each other. Wage the good warfare. If you see something, say something. Don't let a brother or sister continue in a way that will lead to their harm. We don't have the same job Timothy did of directly confronting false teaching in the church. You do have the job, every one of us, of pursuing one another. Don't let your brothers and sisters continue to drift away because you wouldn't say what's true. I said at the beginning, it's a practical book. Everyday life with other sinners is hard. But you serve the King of Ages, and you don't represent yourselves. You are his people. What he says goes. Let's pray. Father, we confess with Paul that we are sinners. We are hopeless sinners. There's nothing we could do to change ourselves. There's nothing good in us that would earn your notice or your mercy. We have rebelled against you in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, in the way that we've treated one another. We've given lie to our professions of faith by our actions and our failures. We are sinners who are saved by mercy and grace. And we thank you for that glorious truth. Our salvation does not depend on who we are, but on who Jesus is. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a great love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That if we see something, that you would give us enough love for them to say something. And not based on our own righteousness or obedience, because there is none, but based on your word and what you say is true. Lord, grant us that love for each other, that love for your church, and that love for our Savior, that we might fight for one another and keep each other from straying from Jesus. We pray this in his name.